Continue the same procedure we had this morning as we read one of the resurrection narratives before coming to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. We looked this morning at Luke 24, at least we read Luke 24, the account there, before turning over to Romans chapter 1 for the first of our Easter Sunday series titled The Resurrection in Romans. And now this evening we turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, reading the first 8 verses before turning over to Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 through 13. So you'll find the reading on page 1085 and 1086, and then turning over to page 1203. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And then turning over to Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, and we'll be looking, at least coming tonight, to verses 9 through 13 of this chapter. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is for Israel, "is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down, or 'who will descend into the abyss?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that Christ raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The Lord bless this reading of his holy words. Well, the resurrection in Romans, then, we considered this morning the resurrection accomplished, looking at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, and tonight at the resurrection applied, especially chapter 10 here, verses 9 through 13, but more as the climax of the sermon rather than the heart of it. And we have noticed over the years this very important principle that when something is of the Word or when something is of the Holy Spirit, it is invariably balanced. And it is for that reason that we have looked in this two-part series at the resurrection accomplished on the one hand, and now tonight the resurrection applied. I want to explain that a little bit because it's important for us to get this balance right. For if we focus inordinately so upon the history, as opposed to its personal application to us, we can find ourselves in a situation whereby we are Christians in our minds, and yet our hearts remain untouched. And yet, if we focus inordinately upon the application of the gospel, what's in it for me, and we miss out or diminish what has occurred definitively so in history, then we shrink down the grandeur of the gospel, and we make it very self-centered and not ultimately about the glory of God. Theologians tend to put it this way, that there is an objective side of the gospel and there is a subjective side of the gospel. The objective side of the gospel is what is outside of me. Specifically here tonight, what happened 2,000 years ago there in Jerusalem. But there is also the subjective side of the gospel, how the events of 2,000 years ago impact upon my individual life. And so in this brief series today, we're trying to strike that balance between the accomplishment of the resurrection on the one hand and the application of the resurrection on the other. And so we have chosen then two passages from this weighty epistle of Romans, this mighty epistle of Romans, this letter that God has so used in the history of the church. And we have chosen Romans chapter 1 on the one hand, and now Romans chapter 10 on the other. And although they are separate chapters, the first being, of course, in the opening section or opening half of the letter, and this sermon tonight towards the end of the first half, but in the second half of the letter, if you're counting by chapters, these two passages are tied together by three themes or three points of contact. I want to notice as we draw the connection between the sermon that we had this morning and the one tonight, the three points of contact. And the first point of contact is, of course, the Lord. He is front and he is center in this letter. We saw those marvelous words of the Apostle Paul this morning, that when Christ was raised again from the dead, he was declared, some say, appointed, others say, but certainly he was declared or appointed to be the Son of God in power. And you will remember from the gospel records how after Jesus was raised from the dead, he said the very same thing. Remember how the gospel of Matthew ends. All authority is given to me in heaven and upon earth. Go therefore, in other words, go in my authority and disciple the nations. And so as we think of Romans chapter 1 on the one hand, and then we come to Romans 10 tonight, specifically verse 9, you will find that the Lord is mentioned again. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Rather, I mean the preceding verse. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In other words, the true Christian, as opposed to the mere cultural Christian, is the person who not only understands the accomplishment of the resurrection and the belief that Jesus' lordship was the striking characteristic of the resurrection as he is declared or appointed to be the Son of God with power, but the true Christian, as opposed to merely the cultural Christian, is the one who can say that Jesus Christ is not only Savior, but he is Lord. And not only that he is Lord, but that he is my Lord, or within the community of saints, that he is our Lord. I came across a quotation from our predecessor, Dr. DeWitt, and he is quoted as saying, Christ is either both Savior and Lord, or he is neither Savior nor Lord. And so when we talk about faith and resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ, We are resting upon the whole person with all his titles. We cannot say that I will receive him as Savior, but I'm not yet ready to receive him as Lord. You cannot parcel out the person of the Lord Jesus. The one who was raised from the dead is the Savior of all who call upon him. But the Savior of all who call upon him is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the resurrection speaks very eloquently and very powerfully to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So that's one point of contact then between Romans 1 and Romans 10. The second point of contact has to do with the obedience of faith. If you were here this morning, remember how we considered that when Jesus Christ was raised and his lordship was declared, the purpose of that declaration was that the obedience of faith should be proclaimed to all nations. Now, we didn't touch on it this morning, although we did promise to touch on it this evening, what this phrase means. As those who are sons and daughters of the Reformation, we are very quick and very in earnest, and understandably so, to separate, to put the Atlantic Ocean between obedience and faith. And we might be quite nervous with this term that the Apostle Paul uses, and so I want to say tonight what it is not and what it is. What is Paul not saying? He is not saying that we are saved partially by our obedience and partially by faith in Christ's obedience. Nor is he saying that our obedience to the call to faith carries a merit which is apart from the merit of Christ. What the Apostle Paul is saying when he uses this phrase, the obedience of faith, is that this risen Christ, Christ as Lord, directs us to rest entirely upon him for our salvation. And so we are not saved by our obedience in resting upon Christ. And yet, no one is saved, no one comes to the forgiveness of sins without obeying the call of this sovereign Lord to trust entirely upon him for our salvation. So, the second point of contact, the obedience of faith. And then the third point of contact, the nations. Romans 1, Jesus is raised, as we saw this morning, for the sake of his name among all nations. Accordingly, Paul goes to great lengths in this letter to show how God can be faithful to his covenant to the Jews on the one hand, while opening up the gospel to the Gentiles. How do we understand that? And this was the great conundrum which was in the background of this letter to the Romans. How can this gospel be for all the nations if at the same time Paul is saying that God's call to the Jews is irrevocable and cannot be turned around? And here in Romans 9 through 11, Paul reasons it out in this way, namely that while the conversion of Gentile believers like you, like me, is very important, there is also a grander context in which we as Gentile believers have a responsibility to so live our lives in Christ that Jewish believers will hanker after what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to Romans 10 tonight, and especially verses 11 through 13, Paul goes to great lengths to say that this gospel of free grace through the Lord Jesus Christ is open to all. And so he writes, the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so these three points of contact then explain why we move from Romans 1, 1 through 6 this morning to Romans 10, 9 through 13 tonight. Three points of contact: the Lord, the importance of faith, believing in our hearts that God raised Christ from the dead, and the nations. That this gospel of free grace is not simply for the Jews, it is for the Gentiles as well. And here in this Roman setting, Paul writes to all the saints who are in Rome, whether their ethnic background is Jewish, whether their ethnic background is Gentile. From God's perspective, it makes no difference. What really does matter is that we are saints of God, resting entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. Heeding this directive from the risen Lord to rest entirely, to believe utterly upon Jesus Christ for our salvation. Well, we turn now then from the big picture of the resurrection in history to the importance of the resurrection to our own personal lives. And in Romans, Paul says it is vital, the resurrection in regard to our personal lives, for three reasons. And here we are gradually making our way from Romans 1 to Romans 10. First of all, the resurrection speaks of the way of salvation. You see, Paul, as mentioned this morning, is seeking to enlist the believers in Rome to take the gospel to Spain. The church in Rome is nearer to Spain than the church in Antioch, the base of operations he's been using for the ministry of the gospel in the east of the empire. But as he travels to the west, he needs a church that is nearer to hand. And so he writes to these Roman believers, and he's saying, in effect, this is the gospel I am preaching throughout the empire, and you need to know what I am preaching, because unless you do know what I'm preaching, you are not going to come to my help and to my aid to bring the gospel to Spain. It's another issue whether he actually got there in the end. But the point is this: between Romans 1 and Romans 10, Paul speaks of the way of salvation. And he says, to give a thumbnail sketch of these 10 chapters, that salvation addresses several matters. The first matter that salvation addresses is our need. It's a universal need. He deals with this in the first three chapters. Everybody needs to be saved. Everybody, without exception. And he breaks it down into these categories of situations in sin. And let me mention two of them. The first is the immoral pagan who is evidently living under the reign of death. You are very familiar, as I am, with the teaching of Romans 1 and how Paul gives this very dark and sobering description of pagan society. And as he comes to the end of chapter 1, this is what he writes. Though they know God's decree — this is the immoral pagan — that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Well, how can they know? Well, they don't have a Bible, so how can the immoral pagan know that what they do is contrary to the will of God? And as he goes on to show in Romans 2, it is because each of us has the law of God etched upon our constitution. That's why we know right from wrong. But it's not only the immoral pagan who has a need, it's also the morally religious person. And he deals with this in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. This is the person who prides himself or herself on not being the immoral pagan, patting themselves on the back. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not like the people in society. And so Paul comes and he says, you too have a part in the universal need that we have of salvation. For you too are liable to eternal death. For while you are passing judgment upon the immoral pagan, and while you know that it is right for God to judge them, You find yourself to be in a state of heart which is hard and impenitent. And so he says in Romans 2, verse 5, don't you know you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed? And in fact, the judgment will be more severe because the morally religious person not only has the law of God etched upon their being, and he's thinking in particular of the Jews, but they also have the law of God in their scriptures, and so they are doubly accountable. And not only so, in their hypocrisy, he says, they cause the name of God to be blasphemed amongst the people to whom they should be witnessing. So the problem with the person who is yet to believe in the resurrection is not that they are too bright, but because they do not know their need. You see, if the person out there, the cynic out there, the skeptic out there, who is pouring contempt today upon the Christian church for gathering together, repeating together, he is risen indeed, can afford to do that, so he or she thinks, because they've never seen themselves as God sees them. And when the Holy Spirit begins to work upon the mind and the heart, and they begin to see their need, so their presumption in ridiculing the resurrection begins to sound somewhat hollow, begins to sound somewhat unconvincing. And then as they are brought to their sense of need, so they come to that place where they are prepared to accept the atoning sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, because they have no alternative, and they are prepared to accept the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because they have no alternative. They have no plan B. And in their desperation, they call out upon God. And so the resurrection speaks of the way of salvation, first because it speaks of our need, and then secondly, of our inability. Paul, having established that the whole human race, wherever it be, in whatever century, is denying the glory of God, falling short of the glory of God. We not only have need, we have inability. Our state in sin is all the worse since we cannot achieve a right standing with God of ourselves. And so writes the Apostle Paul, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so he begins to think about the way of salvation. He says, now listen, the law has a place. It's holy, it's just, and it's good. The only problem with the law is that it cannot save us. And so as we come to the realization that we cannot achieve this salvation, our eyes are turned away from ourselves, and we begin to look for someone who can save us. And what do we find? Well, we find in the Lord Jesus Christ that he has procured for us the perfect life that we could never have procured for ourselves. And he has paid our penalty for sin that we could never have paid for ourselves. And so there's this wonderful truth opened up in these middle chapters of the first half of Romans, whereby Christ on the one hand is delivered for our transgressions, and yet on the other, he is raised again for our justification. It is by the resurrection that it is confirmed that a penalty for sin has been paid. And as we rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we find a perfect atonement for our sins. And as we trust in his resurrection, we have that peace, knowing that we have a message from heaven that his work of atonement has been accepted. And so I ask you tonight, have you recognized not only your need of salvation, but have you recognized also your inability to save yourself? And the third thing that we notice, and we're stopping off on this first point more than we'll stop off on the other points, the third matter in these chapters is our Savior, of course. For through faith in the Lord Jesus, we are united to him. Again, we come back to this accomplishment application. The accomplishment is that he died once and for all upon the cross. He was raised again to life. That's the accomplishment. But the application is this, that by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are united to Christ. But the Christ to whom we are united is the one who died for us and was raised again for us. And so what happens in our union with Christ in his death? Well, you see, our old nature, it's crucified with Christ. It's as dead as Christ was dead. And then as we are united to Christ in his resurrection, we are granted a new nature. Now, of course, because it is a new nature, we need to be trained in using the new nature. We need to put off the sins that belong to the old nature, which is already crucified. And we need to nurture the new practices, the new godly habits, the new style of life of the new nature, as somebody who is not only united to Christ in his death, but also united to him in his resurrection. And so we live out of the Spirit rather than out of the flesh, because Christ is alive. We may say, as those possessing a new nature, that he is in us and that we will live with him. Without the resurrection, we could have no assurance of the gospel and no hope of the sending of the Spirit in which we live. And so the resurrection speaks then of the way of salvation, and that's the bridge, as it were, from Romans 1 to Romans 10. And so, more briefly then, we notice secondly, as we come to verses 9 and 10, the resurrection speaks of the receiving of salvation. Why do we speak of the receiving of salvation? We speak of the receiving of salvation because that's the only thing that we can do, in inverted commas, but receive it. This is what the Reformer said. We come with our empty hands, and it is this sovereign God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that puts this massively important gift, placing it in our empty hands, total, complete, in our hands. And so when we come then into Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, we find that Paul mentions two aspects of what it is to receive Christ, to receive the gift of salvation. And he says in the first place that what is needed is an outer confession. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, the second half of verse 10, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Well, you say, well, that's odd. Why would the Apostle Paul put confession before believing? Well, don't get too perplexed about that. He's merely following on from the quotation from Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, from the preceding verse, verse 8. He's saying no one can be saved unless they confess with their mouth. In other words, unless they confess publicly that Jesus is Lord, unless they own that just as Jesus died for them, so he is raised for them. So what is this confession? Well, it's a public acknowledgement of our understanding of Jesus, that he is Lord. It's a public profession that we are trusting him entirely for our salvation. Says verse 10, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It is a public commitment to reshape our lives according to his will and according to his priorities. The confession in mind then is not a flippant, meaningless remark. Compare what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Accordingly, those who have the Holy Spirit will eventually confess Christ publicly as their Savior. And in the Reformed churches, the circle of Reformed churches to which we belong, we call that profession of faith. We come out
at the urging of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us, after a period of dissatisfaction, that we can receive this great gift of salvation and keep it to ourselves. The Spirit gives us no rest. And so we cannot but come out and say, Jesus is Lord. I know him. I confess him. I want to live for him. I've mentioned to you before how my brother of recent years came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we always said, because he's such an introvert, we would know years after he came to faith in the Lord Jesus that he had in fact done so. And so it was the case. There he was, waking up at 5 o'clock in the morning, going to a quiet place in his home, reading the Bible chapter by chapter, one chapter a day. He went through the Bible once. He came to the book of Revelation. He was scared stiff. This was a man who was in the British Army in Northern Ireland during the Troubles. Scared stiff as he came to the book of Revelation. And then he started the Bible again. And he read, without anybody in the family, his immediate family, the wider family knowing, he read a chapter of the Bible every day. And then he came to the book of Revelation a second time, and he found it his greatest comfort. But he still didn't know whether he wanted to come out and say that Jesus is Lord. And then as he's walking one winter morning into his workplace, and a car skids on the ice, goes right in front of his kneecaps, and he blurts out, "Thank you, Jesus." And he realizes he's crossed over. But what does he do? He's an introvert. He doesn't want to confess with his mouth. He wants it to be private. And he says the silliest things the Lord used by his Spirit to get me to step out. He said, my dog, Lady, was dying. She had kidney failure. I took her to the vet. My lovely little dog was on the table there, just about to be put down. And the Spirit worked through that and said, Andy, if you were in this dog's position, you'd be going out of this life and nobody would know that you're the Lord's. And he still didn't know what to do. Well, he knew what to do, just didn't want to do it. And then his daughter, Ellie, who's as shy as he is, suddenly comes to him and says, they go to a Baptist church, you know, Dad, I think I'd like to be baptized. And then he said, at that point, I realized I needed to man up. And so he went to see my parents. And he told them the whole story of being under the command of British officers in Northern Ireland, being asked to do things which he felt he could never be forgiven for. And he came out. And the first time he ever spoke publicly in the name of the Lord Jesus was at my father's memorial service. You see, this is somebody who's worked upon by the Holy Spirit. It's not simply about an outer expression of the mouth, but when the Holy Spirit is working within, we cannot but speak. I cannot keep it quiet. Yes, I could hide behind the fact that I'm an introvert. Everybody knows I'm an introvert, but I cannot but speak. So Paul says, the resurrection speaks of the receiving of salvation. One aspect of that, the outer confession. The other aspect of that, the inner faith. The outer confession means nothing unless it is based upon an inner belief that God has raised Jesus from the dead. So what is this faith? Well, we may say that this faith is substantive. Look at what is said in verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, resting entirely upon Christ. What is this faith? This faith is joyful. This faith realizes we do not put our trust in a dead martyr. We put our trust in a living Savior. You believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. This faith is robust. It grants the believer the courage to make the public profession, to come out and to say what God has done for us. Let me say to you that if you have that inner faith that God has granted to you, you have everything in Jesus Christ to make it known that you belong to the Lord. Christ has not been crucified in ignominy, and he has not been raised in power that we can keep it quiet, that our trust for this life and for the next life is in a living Savior. And so thirdly, the resurrection speaks of the promise of salvation, verses 11 through 13. To those who receive this salvation, Paul gives a couple of promises. You will not be put to shame, and you will not be rejected. Let's just look at those two things briefly. You will not be put to shame, verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. It comes from Isaiah 28:16, and it's also quoted in the previous chapter, verse 33. We won't be put to shame in believing. It's not as if we come to Christ and we say to God, I want to rest entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, forget it. You're too late. No one who puts their trust in him will ever be cast out. We won't be put to shame in life. Oh, these believers to whom Paul is writing could very well be put to shame by the Romans, ignited as torches in his garden parties. But Paul says, the Lord will not put you to shame. He who can save you can keep you. And I remember my own conversion. This was what I was wrestling with in the days prior to my own conversion. Okay, I need the forgiveness of sins. I need a relationship with God. But what's it going to be like to be a Christian publicly? Isn't it going to be rather humiliating? It's certainly very uncool for a teenager to be a Christian in secular Britain. And then this spirit-enabled logic. If God can save me, he can keep me. We won't be put to shame in the hour of our death, the moment of truth, when we close our eyes here for the final time and we open them in the presence of God. Will I be put to shame? And as I was preparing this message, the thought came to me that I'm going to bear this text in mind so that when it comes to my turn to die, I'm going to be speaking to God saying, as it says in your word, no one who believes upon you will be put to shame. And that includes even little me. And in the judgment day, no one who believes upon Jesus will be put to shame when the verdict is publicly pronounced. If you are in Christ tonight, then claim this promise in life and in death. Claim it in your neighborhood. Claim it in your workplace if you're the only believer in your section. No one who believes upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be put to shame. Claim it in your hospice care. And if God grants you a deathbed in which you are conscious to those last moments, claim it as you leave this life. No one who believes upon the name of the Lord will be put to shame. And so this is the promise of salvation. And the other connected, verses 12 and 13, no one will be rejected. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now God created the different ethnicities of his people, but there is much about them which is irrelevant to him. No distinction. What is God focusing on? God's focusing on this primary question, as we saw from Romans 1:7 this morning. Are we saints or are we not? Have we heeded the call to belong to Jesus Christ or have we not? It doesn't matter the color of our skin. It doesn't matter our economic strata. It doesn't matter our native language. From God's perspective, He wants to know this one thing. Do we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? God's focus is on whether we are saints or not. God's focus is on whether His Son is Lord of our lives or not. God's focus is on whether we have called on Him or not. And so Paul, writing to these believers at the heart of the Roman Empire, says, the way of salvation is the same for all, Jew or Gentile. The Lord is the same Lord for all. He bestows His riches on all who call upon Him. Then he quotes Joel's marvelous promise of the new covenant. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I could take you to a curbside in the town of Aberystwyth in Mid Wales. I've driven past it several times over recent years, and I look at that curbside and I remember myself as a 15-year-old boy standing with a group of other young people in the midst of what is called the annual conference of the Evangelical Movement of Wales. Growing up in the church, being taught well the scriptures at home, being taught well the scriptures in Sunday school. But it was there on that curbside that a light bulb went on in my head. I couldn't possibly believe that I had not seen it before. That when the Bible says four times, I believe, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, that's just not a proposition. That's a promise from a God who cannot lie. And as that light bulb went on in my head, I did the logic, the math, as you might call it. Huh. Okay. So you mean to say that if I call upon the name of the Lord, I will be saved? Wow. I thought that was rocket science. And so by the grace of God, I said to myself, okay, that being the promise, I am not going to let God go until He keeps His promise even to me. And over the days of that conference, the young people were playing their sports in between the services. But I was in a different world. And I remember after one service that week, walking through the streets of Aberystwyth in the dark, claiming this promise, but not knowing what to do while I was waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. And as I walk down this street, I can see myself now saying, well, I tell you what I'll do while I'm waiting for the Lord to answer me, and I have this assurance that He saved me, I tell you what I'll try to do. I'll try and be good. I'll try and keep the commandments. And no sooner had the thought been conceived in my head, there was an echo as if to say, but that's the point, Tim. You cannot do it. And so I kick-started back into this promise. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I just kept repeating this to God. The Bible rules out vain repetitions as the heathen do, but these were not vain repetitions. This was me in a school youth camp at this conference with my head under a sleeping bag saying, "This is what you have promised." And the morning came. And there was an early morning prayer meeting at that conference. And I said, "I don't want to go to the prayer meeting, I just want to pray." Then the thought occurred to me, well, perhaps God is testing you. That's why he's delayed answering. And so I walked down the prayer meeting. And while everybody else was praying, I was praying. "This is what you have promised. Lord, all I want to be able to say is that Jesus is mine." I walked into that prayer meeting greatly depressed under the weight of sin. And as I walked out of that prayer meeting, the depression lifted. And I knew that God had answered my prayer. And so I'm saying to you tonight, whoever you are, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you're listening in by radio, one of the immoral in our society, you can be saved. And if you are the morally religious, priding yourself upon being a cultural Christian, you too can be saved, because you need to be saved. For there is no distinction in the mind of God between Jew and Gentile. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May it not be that anybody goes out of this place into a lost eternity. You call upon the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have sovereignly and freely and voluntarily made us promises, that you will not permit your people to be ashamed, that you will not permit your people to be rejected. Father, thank you that it is on the basis of the person and work of Jesus Christ that you've made these promises. Thank you, Father, for everyone here or listening in by radio who knows this promise to be true. But we pray for any who as of yet are not in Christ, do not belong to him. Father, as the call of the gospel has gone out tonight, we pray that you would work so powerfully by your Spirit that what I and many others found to be true, they might find to be true in their own experience, and that they would go on to live possessing Jesus Christ not only as Savior but as Lord. Help us then, O God, to live in the light of what we have in Christ. Forgive us for the many times in which we've not done so, but make it more and more the case that we live out of the Spirit, and that you get the glory through our lives and afterward receive us to glory. And this we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.